If you have a copy of God's word, I do want to invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know this to be true. I don't need to argue for it or try to convince you. But some days are better than others. Some weeks are better than others. Some months are better than others. Some seasons of life are better than others. And the reality is we live in a world in which some days are hard and some days are not as hard and some days are just really joyful. And life is filled with this mingling of sorrow and joy. It's interesting because the Apostle Paul himself talks about how the Christian life is one in which we are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing in 2 Corinthians 6. And then in chapter 7, he says this, that he has affliction and yet was overflowing with joy. And it's one of those strange questions of how in the world can you be afflicted and how it is you can be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing and overflowing with joy. How does that work? Because life is hard. Life is full of moments and circumstances which give rise to deep sorrow, but there's also moments and circumstances which can give rise to great joy. And whatever those circumstances are, ranging from anything from, you know, health, questions, finances, I don't know, job issues. I mean, there's a whole host of things that can cause the rise and fall of joy and sorrow. The reality is the Apostle Peter is writing to the Christians who are having a hard time, and they are experiencing a sorrowful time, and he knows that. And so he's writing to them in the midst of their suffering in different ways, acknowledging their reality and pointing them beyond their present circumstances to the lasting and the permanent joy that is in Christ. And so I want to read, starting in verse 1 through verse 7, and we're going to focus on verse 6 and 7 this morning, but I want us to get a feel for the kind of the logic of how Peter is writing this and say a few things by way of observation to help us understand where we're going as we talk about things like fiery trials and joy. Here's what Peter writes. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days or the last times. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So a lot here that Peter is saying, but what he's doing is he's highlighting the deep theological things which are the foundation for everything he's saying. There's a triune God who's at work behind the scenes that you may not even perceive, where God the Father's foreknowledge is leading to the election of the saints, and it's the Spirit interceding to sanctify and to cause us to be born again. The Son of God, who is the one by his blood sprinkled for us, enacts a new covenant and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. It is God, again, who is causing us to be born again. God, who is preserving us to ensure that we receive the inheritance that he has promised. It is God all the way through, beginning, middle, and end. It is God for whom we wait and we long for in this salvation. And then he says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice." And if we ask ourselves the question, what is the "this" in reference to? What is it that is a source of joy? The "this" is everything that preceded verse 6. In this you rejoice, that God has chosen you, that you've been sanctified, that Jesus' blood has been shed for you, that there's grace and mercy multiplied to you, that God has caused you to be born again. And so we worship God. There's an inheritance, there's living hope, Jesus is risen from the dead, and God is preserving you to the end. In this we rejoice. Now, what is it specifically about this salvation that is worthy of joy? And so what I want to do is I want to help us think, and there's a lot that could be said, but I'm going to just kind of narrow it down to two main things about salvation that I think is significant. As I ask the question, what is it about salvation that is worthy of joy? What is it that causes joy when we think about our salvation? I'm just going to put in two categories. One is a backward-facing category, and the other one is a forward-facing category. The backward-facing category is what we've been saved from, and the forward-looking category is what we are saved to. So the question is, what have we been saved from? And I'll go to Jesus for this, because I think this is the best place where we see ultimately our salvation is worthy of rejoicing in joy because we've been saved from the condemnation and wrath of God. There's a lot of things we've been saved from, like sin and its penalties, but ultimately, condemnation and the wrath of God is what we've been saved from and is a great source of joy. Here's what Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." If you notice in verse 17, we see this connection between salvation and condemnation. Jesus came to save, not condemn. And so salvation is when you are not condemned. Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." And so now we understand how you are no longer condemned. It is by faith in Jesus. But then Jesus says, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already." And that word "already" there is significant. It means that the condemnation is already present. And why is it already present? Well, because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, there's some people who should not believe this, but they do, that everyone's born kind of neutral. And some even believe that you're born good. But the reality is we are born in a state of condemnation. That's where we're already at. And the only way to get out of that status of being condemned is to believe in Jesus. That Jesus lived, died, and rose again for us to save us ultimately from condemnation. And if you do not believe in Jesus, you will be condemned. But you are already condemned to begin with. So it's not as if we're neutral and then by our unbelief we then get condemned. It's no. You're born condemned and you only got one way to get out of that. You got to believe. But it's not just condemnation. It's the understanding of the wrath of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, Jesus goes on to say. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And then look at this phrase. But the wrath of God, and here's our word, remains on him. Something can't remain unless it's already first there. So condemnation is already there. The wrath of God is already there. Condemnation and the wrath of God will remain there unless we believe in the Son of God, who lived for us, died for us, and rose for us, so that we can be saved from the condemnation and wrath of God due to our unbelief, our disobedience, our rebellion, and our rampant sin against him. So that's looking backward, that we are saved from condemnation and the wrath of God. And then you can kind of see this transition of going forward in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we as Christians wait for his Son from heaven, that is Jesus, whom God the Father raised from the dead. Jesus who, what does Jesus do? Delivers us from the wrath to come. So now there's a forward looking, where we're saying, yes, Jesus has done that by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection. We are no longer condemned. We are no longer under God's wrath. He has actually saved us from that, but he saved us to something, namely, he saved us to a new life in which we are citizens of heaven. The forward-looking approach is how God has saved us to an everlasting life where there is freedom from condemnation, freedom from the pressure and the weightiness of the idea that we will be judged by God and receive his just and due wrath. We don't have to worry about that. And we see this in Colossians 1, where we, because of what Jesus has done. He has delivered us, and we have been transferred or delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. There's been a movement there. Your passport used to say, citizen of hell, and now you have a new citizenship. It's the kingdom of the beloved son. And what's significant about that kingdom is that's the place in which we have redemption. It's the place in which we are forgiven of our sins. Paul says it elsewhere that we are ones whose citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me put this together. When Peter is speaking, for instance, in verse 3, where he says, we've been born again to a living hope, one aspect of the hope we have is, I look forward to the future because I don't have to worry about the wrath of God. And I have a, as he says in verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for me, because I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I don't have to worry, but instead my life is hidden in Christ, and from him I will receive the glory and the honor and the praise that he has promised me in eternal life with him, where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death anymore. All things will be made new. Everything will be redeemed. Sin has been done away with. Satan has been vanquished. And there we are in God's presence forever and ever with our ever-increasing joy. So, why is our salvation worthy of joy? As you look backward, man, I don't have condemnation hanging over my head anymore. Praise God. And I get the glory of heaven. Praise God. Backward looking, forward looking. I've been saved from, and I've been saved to. And the reality is joy is an essential part of Christianity. It's something God has actually commanded. We see this, for instance, in Psalm 100. Here's a good example in the Old Testament. Serve the Lord with gladness. Here's a command. Serve the Lord with gladness, not drudgery. Come into his presence with singing. Or in the New Testament, we have a command like this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's a very interesting thing. It falls on our ears. It's kind of a strange thing to see in the Bible that God commands emotions. We live in a world in which that seems suspicious. You can't command emotions. Emotions just hit you. I can't control who I fall in love with. It just happens to me. No, you can't. But we see this in our culture a lot. All right, so this is the season in which Christmas Hallmark movies are aplenty. And I'm not sure why, but we keep watching them. They keep making them. But you know what it is before you even know what it is. There you are on Netflix or whatever, and you see it, you know what it is. Bad acting, same plot, run it again. And inevitably, it's a small town in which somebody is ice skating, and next thing you know is at some point, somebody tells somebody, I don't know what happened. I've just fallen in love. And it's like, I can't help it. This happened to me. The reality is, nah, you can help it. Brothers and sisters, you can fall in love with the wrong person. That's the reality. But sometimes we think that our emotions are immutable. What I mean by that is they can't be changed. They're sovereign. We must obey them. They must be trusted. They must be obeyed. They must never be questioned. After all, that's just how I feel. And people say that all the time, even when they're talking about what they think. Do you think this? Well, I just feel. Okay, but I asked a thinking question. Why did you respond with a feeling answer? Because we live in a culture where you can't question feelings, but you can challenge thinking. So if I don't want you to challenge me, I'll switch from thinking to feeling. Here's the thing, though, brothers and sisters. Our emotions are not ultimate. They're not ultimate. In fact, when you read your Bible, you'll see where God commands emotions. For instance, rejoice always. God, I can't do that. I can't control my emotions. Oh, I very much think you can. Or do not be angry. I can't control my emotions. No, you very much can. Stop being angry. Here's the reality is God tells us that in order to control our emotions, we must be sober-minded. So here's how it works. God over your mind and your mind over your emotions. But we live in a world that flips it upside down and says, emotions are ultimate, and then you have to think, what does this mean to feel this way? And then God has to come alongside and agree with your emotions. That ain't how it works. So let me show us, brothers and sisters, where joy comes from. So if you were to ask yourself the question, well, God commands joy, but where do I get the joy? What do I do to obey the command? And I think one of the first things we do is we reflect on our salvation. We already saw that being saved from and being saved to is something to be joyful about. So if you reflect on that, the joy will be there. Let me show you. Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and he is warning them ahead of time that they are going to experience hardships, persecution. They're going to be reviled and slandered and kicked out of the synagogue. And he says, in light of that, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy that they gossiped about you, slandered you, and kicked you out of the synagogue. Leap for joy. Wait, what? Why? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. In other words, life is hard and you will be filled with sorrow as people try to destroy you both physically and non-physically by trying to kill your reputation through slander or try to kill your body through sending you to the lions. Rejoice. Because future-oriented and future-looking, great reward awaits you. And therefore, in the midst of hardship, I can have joy as I think about the salvation of what awaits me. All right. Release the lions. You see, brothers and sisters, great reward leads to great rejoicing. And we all know this. Let me give you a silly example. You find a $20 bill in your pocket, smile is on your face. And that's a small reward, and it brings joy. How much greater will your joy be as you contemplate the great reward that awaits us? All right. Here's another way in which we can increase our joy is we can help one another and be helped by others to find our supreme joy in Christ. Here's the reality that we don't necessarily comprehend or maybe think about a lot. But discipleship is about coming alongside of others and helping them, whatever their situation is, to find their supreme joy in Christ. To say Jesus is ultimate. We sang a song, all I have is Christ. He is enough. And our hope is to help each other live that way. That's called discipleship. It's to help each other get our eyes off of ourselves and onto him. It ain't hard to get people to be selfish. That comes naturally. But it's really difficult to have them find their greatest and supreme joy in Christ. But that is what discipleship is. Let me show you. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith. And what it means to lord it over is when you command other people to do things that you're not willing to do. So what Paul's saying is, look, we're not commanding you to do stuff that we don't do. We're not lording it over your faith, but what we're doing is we're working with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. There's a connection here that Paul makes. The firmness and the steadiness of your faith runs simultaneously with your joy. So the increase of your firmness of faith will also be the increase of your joy. And Paul says, I'm here to help you do that. To help you find your greatest and supreme joy in Christ. Here's another way he puts it. You know, in Philippians, he's in jail, anticipating what his future will be, not sure whether he will live or die. But he says, I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all. For what purpose? For your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's saying, I'm here to help you so that your progress in the faith coincides with your increase in joy, and that's discipleship. The more you are firm in Christ, the more you will have joy in Christ, and that is what we're trying to do, is to get people to think less of themselves and more of him. Remember what John the Baptist says? I must what? Decrease, and he must increase. And when he is ever increasing and you are ever decreasing, joy is coming. And that's discipleship. So if I individually want to increase my joy, I reflect, meditate on the salvation God has accomplished on my behalf, saving me from his wrath, but also saving me to eternal life in Jesus. And the other thing I do to increase my joy is I surround myself with people who will help me point my eyes to Jesus, especially in tough times. They don't point my eyes to my circumstances. They point my eyes to Jesus. And the best way for me to help anybody else to be discipled into Jesus' likeness is to help them find their supreme and ultimate joy in him. So God commands us to rejoice. And now those are some ways in which we can obey that command. But Peter's no dummy. He knows what it is in life that can often derail our joy. And what is it that can often derail our joy? Trials. Look at this in verse 6. In this you rejoice. Salvation, you rejoice. Everything that came before, you rejoice in all of this. And now all of a sudden he begins to turn his attention to the subject of trials. Though now for a little while, he writes, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter next addresses the trials because he understands that that is oftentimes a very potent, powerful way for us to lose our stability and joy. So how can we continue to rejoice even in fiery trials? I personally see two ways here. I hope to show you that. I hope I do a good job. I'm praying that I do. But I've categorized it into two categories. If these categories work for you, great. If you think they're dumb, great. Just ignore what I'm saying and come up with your own words. But if it's helpful, praise the Lord. But the first category is this, is the comparative approach. And you're in the midst of trials and it's threatening your joy. How can I keep my joy? Through a comparative approach, which I'll talk about in a second. The second way is through a approach that understands the purposes of God. And so we can say it's the purposes of God approach. And I'll talk about that secondly. So the first approach, how can we keep our joy in the midst of fiery trials? My answer would be found in verse 7. We can rejoice by comparing our trials to the eternal glory that awaits us. Look at this at the end of verse 7. He talks about the fiery trials and he talks about what God does with them. And then he says, the result will be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what the Apostle Peter is doing is giving his readers a glimpse of their reward. At the end of these trials, there is going to be a reward, a result, praise, glory, and honor at the second coming of Jesus. In other words, look to the rewards. Now, this is significant because what he's saying is right here, right now, you have sorrow. You are grieved by trials. You are in the midst of pain. And the way in which you can handle this maintaining your joy is by comparing this present circumstance with the eternal glory that awaits you. And when you compare your present circumstances compared to the eternal glories that await you, you're going to be able to maintain your joy. So let's test this hypothesis and see how it works. Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Remember, we talked about how the Spirit of God sanctifies us, causes us to be born again. And what the Spirit does is when we are born again, we are adopted into the family of God. We become children of God. And if we're children of God, then that means we're heirs. That means we have an inheritance, which is unspoiled, undefiled, and kept in heaven for us. And then he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we need to embrace the reality, dear brothers and sisters, sorrow now, glory later. That's kind of how life is. Sorrow now, but glory later. Now look at verse 18. It begins with the word for or because. How is it that you can have joy in the midst of trials? He says, because I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, there's our word, comparing, with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, as both Peter and Paul think about the glory that awaits us in the new heavens and new earth, where there's new bodies, where everything is made new again, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. As they contemplate that and think about it, they're like, you know what? My present circumstances pale in comparison to that. And as I contemplate that, the immensity of this shrinks. And therefore, the glory and the joy that awaits me trumps and is more powerful and is more significant than the joy-robbing circumstances I have right now. Or another way to look at it, 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul again writes that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. Which means not only is it just kind of a waste of time to even think that your present circumstances could at all compare to the future glory that awaits you, but you know what? Any circumstance you have will always be lesser than the glory that awaits you. Any circumstance. All, beyond all comparison. Because here's the reality, brothers and sisters, as we're in the midst of trials, what we end up doing is we just look at the circumstances around us and we can't get our eyes off of them. So he says in verse 18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and they come and go, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, dear brothers and sisters, when we're in the throes of pain and suffering and trials, they can become all-encompassing to where you think the only thing that matters or the only thing that exists is my pain right here, right now. But the reality is, no, that's not true. And the best way to endure it is to get your eyes off of yourself and your immediate pain and put your eyes on the eternal things of the glory that awaits you. And so the glory, joy-sapping pain now will be pushed aside, so the glory and joy-increasing future, you'll have the increase. There is an eternal weight of glory which is beyond all comparison that awaits us, but we must fix our eyes on the reward because it's kept in heaven for us. God is guarding us, and I guarantee you, we will finally have it. So put your eyes on it. Now, what might it look like to have this kind of comparative joy? I find my answer in Habakkuk 3. I love this text. Verse 17 is going to talk about the hardships of life. Verses 18 and 19 are going to show you the comparative approach and how it increases joy. Here's what Habakkuk writes. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, The produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, you're not farmers, I assume. Some of you may be. But what he's writing here is, I don't know where my food is going to come from for tomorrow. I have no income to be spoken of. I'm not sure how I'm going to care for my family or myself. I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet. He's on the verge of despair. Because in an agricultural environment and culture like this, you're bound to the land. And if the land doesn't produce, you got nothing. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Do you see what he does? He puts his mind on the God of his salvation. He remembers salvation because salvation is a great source of joy. And then he says, God, who is this God of salvation? He is the Lord. He is my strength. How am I going to get through this hard, dark time? With God's strength, I'm going to get through. He's going to make my feet like the deer's, which is weird for us to hear, but you never see deer's just kind of like fall over, like, oopsie. They're stable. They can climb. They can run fast. You're like, how do they do this? And what God is saying is, I'll make your feet like the deer's. You're not going to stumble and fall and lose your balance. God makes me tread on high places. I can even go into very dangerous, precarious places, and God will be there strengthening me, making sure I have stability. He is my strength and my source of perseverance. I will rejoice even though everything looks bleak. And that's the comparative approach. My present circumstances compared with what awaits me. What am I doing? What am I doing maximizing this and minimizing that? What am I doing? If you want the joy, brothers and sisters, cast your eyes to the result and reward of praise, glory, and honor that is yours when Jesus returns. Second approach is this. We can also keep our joy in the midst of trials as we believe the purposefulness of God in all of our trials. So this would be the purpose of God approach. The purpose of God approach. Let's go to verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The key for me in this text is the two words, if necessary. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you will have trials. Let me ask a question. Who is the one who determines whether or not me having trials is necessary? It can't be me, because I tell you what I don't want. Trials. They're not necessary at all. And brothers and sisters, it's not up to you to determine whether or not somebody else needs some trials. That's God's prerogative. God alone is the one who deems whether or not it is necessary to send trials our way. Now, why in the world would God ever find it necessary for us to have trials? What is the purpose behind it? And again, a little two-word phrase, and it begins in verse 7. So that. Whenever you say so that, you're indicating a purpose. So if God is the one who determines whether or not trials are necessary in our lives, he does so that, and here's the purpose, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God will determine whether or not you will face trials by necessity because of his purpose to make sure that your faith is genuine and precious and pure. And if he determines that you need some refining, then there will be trials in your life. Which means God is not doing this to you, he's doing it for you, whatever the trial may be, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So let's test this against scripture. We'll see something like Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And what I could interject into this text is simply saying, all things, trials included, are gonna work together for our good. And the highest good is your faith. Because there is one necessary condition to get you into glory, and what is it? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, nobody gets to heaven. And therefore, God wants to make sure that your faith is as refined and pure and genuine as possible for your good. And so he's going to work everything together for that purpose. Let's look at another text. Here's an example of how God does something like that. Paul writes that he and his fellow ministers felt that they had received a sentence, the sentence of death. They felt like somebody had banged a gavel on a desk and sentenced them to death. And he goes on to say, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Brothers and sisters, this is important because when we're in the throes of trials and hardships and things like that, oftentimes what happens is we become so self-focused we can't see beyond ourselves. And what I mean by that is I know from experience, recently had surgery, and I can tell you this, there was only one person I was really concerned with in the first couple weeks after my surgery, me. And I was concerned with, when are the drugs coming next? I was concerned with, how am I gonna get from the couch to the toilet? How does this work? I was concerned with, how are my bandages gonna be like fixed? And is there gonna be gushy blood everywhere? Like, am I ever gonna walk again? And it's just me. That's all I could think about. In the midst of that trial, I become so self-focused, there's nothing else on my radar. Somebody asked me, did you miss us while you were gone? No. And I mean that for the first couple weeks. Because it was so, and any of you who've had surgery, you know what I'm talking about. You're just so focused on getting through the day and getting your meds scheduled and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is sometimes God sends us these kinds of trials so that we will stop relying on ourselves and being so self-focused and self-pitying that we can actually put our focus on God. And what's so big about thinking about God rather than ourselves? I don't know. He raises the dead. And so when I think about my knee, I'm like, man, my knee, I wonder if I'll ever walk again. God raises the dead. He can provide healing. Brothers and sisters, if you lose your job and you're not sure how you're financially going to pay your bills, remember this, God raises the dead. And if he can raise the dead, the most formidable power and enemy that we all fear, death, if he can defeat that, he's got you. You'll be all right. And so that's what it means. God will send these trials purposefully to refine us so that we would exercise faith. God, I trust you that in this, you'll get me through it. Now, these trials, as I've said, I haven't defined what they are, partly because Peter doesn't. Let's look at verse 6. Let's say some things about trials. First thing we notice, he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's important to understand that trials come in all shapes and sizes. There are some things we can say with beyond a shadow of a doubt that is a trial, one kind or another. Peter never specifies what exactly he has in mind, but simply that there probably are as many trials as there are people who have them, which means your trial and my trial and her trial and his trial and their trial may all be different. And the thing that is important here, brothers and sisters, is we must realize that we can't flatten everyone's trials as though they're all equally important or painful or whatever. We can't do that. Let me give you an example why. You have a brother that comes to your small group, and he's obviously distraught. His wife is bursting into tears, can hardly hold it together, and you ask what's going on, and they said, he's got stage 4 cancer. Wow. And then the other person in your small group says, I can relate to you. We just had to put down our cat, Fluffy. What? And what a good leader might say is, read the room. It's not uncaring to say Fluffy is a lesser trial than stage 4 cancer. But sometimes we think, man, the only way to care for everybody is to flatten all the trials so we can elevate the death of Fluffy. But you have to realize in elevating the death of Fluffy, we minimize the pain of cancer. How is it loving to look a cancer diagnosed person and say, Fluffy, cancer, it's a toss up. What are we doing? There are trials of various kind. Cancer, financial struggle, job loss, loss of a pet. Count it all joy, though, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So we need to be cognizant and we need to be honest. Life is hard, and most of us are coming into a trial or coming out of a trial, and the trial may be different than yours. And the best way to care and love for people is not to flatten all trials to make them equal, but it's to attend to the individual person who has that individual trial. You see, another way to look at trials, and I think that could be helpful for people as you minister to them, would be to remind them that the trials are brief. Here's what we look in verse 6. These are various trials, but we see in verse 6, he says, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. For a little while. These trials are here for a little while. This could be really dismissive to some because you could come and say, hey, you know, I heard you're going through a hard trial. You know what? It won't last forever. Get over it. That's not good. But it may be good to come alongside of a dear brother or sister and remind them of the brevity or the brief way in which God uses these trials with a text like this. And you can say something along these lines. Hey, I know this is hard. But I want you to remember, it won't last forever. And then you adopt a comparative approach and you go, you know what? This knee surgery, this cancer, whatever, it's here and it's intense and it's real and we're not minimizing it. But the reality is, as you cast your eyes off of your body and look to the glory of the new body, you would realize one day I will inherit a body that's resurrected and glorified, free of cancer, and never to be afflicted with cancer again. So dear brothers and sisters, we could come alongside of somebody and say, this won't last forever, but you know what does last forever? The unspeakable joy that God has promised you in his presence, in the new creation, where he will wipe away every tear. That will last forever. But it doesn't minimize, no matter how brief it is, it doesn't minimize the pain. Look at verse 6. For a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved. You've been grieved. Although brief, trials are painful. And so people will experience various trials and they'll have various levels of grief. But you must remember, your pain is not ultimate. Your pain is not permanent. Your pain is not everything. But you see, when we're in the midst of pain and we don't have brothers and sisters coming alongside of us, helping us to get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes back on Jesus as the great reward, if they're not helping us cast our eyes upon the supremacy of Christ and the joy that he offers us, and we just coddle people and we approve of their self-indulgence and we help them make a list of all their grievances and all of their fault findings, and we're like, yeah, that's right. But we never cast their eyes upward and onward, then you're never going to be able to help them get through this painful trial. But instead, we acknowledge, this is hard. This hurts. But it won't last forever because it's not permanent. And this isn't everything. And this is not ultimate. Instead, Jesus is everything. And Jesus, he is permanent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus is ultimate. And one day you're going to be like him. So God sends these, if it's necessary, these painful trials, temporary as they may be, but he sends them purposefully. Verse 7, so that, here's the purpose, the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is God doing with your trials? Ultimately, he's refining you. These trials are here to test you, to see how genuine your faith is. Now, I know this very well, the whole idea of testing and genuineness and all that kind of stuff. Let's go back to my knee issue. I have a physical therapist. She's a very slightly built, very kind, gentle woman who makes me cry. And so it's things like, hey, you know, I was thinking, let's try this. And it's like, okay. And the next thing you know, I'm sweating and crying. And it's because I have to move my knee a little bit. But I started to notice that what they were doing is I would go to the PT and they would start and they would get a baseline of all my numbers. Here's your percentage, or here's your angles, or here's what degrees you have or whatever. That's our baseline. And over the next several weeks, what we'll do through PT is we'll do the exercises. We'll keep measuring you and testing you to see how you are progressing. Because the goal is to get healthy, not to just hurt. My physical therapist has no interest in just hurting me. But she has an interest in seeing me progress, but I will progress through pain. And she will take benchmarks. Last week you were here, but this week you're here. And you know, every time she tells me you went from 110 degrees to 120, I'm like, all right, joy. And every time God inflicts pain through trials, to test you, to give you a benchmark, and to help you see your progress, joy. Because you're growing. You're getting better. You're getting stronger. You're getting to be what he wants you to be. So let's go back to James. Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face many trials, various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I remember when they told me one day, about 12 weeks from now, you will be able to stand without crutches and you'll be able to walk. And I was feeling the pain I felt and I was like, that day ain't never coming. You guys are a bunch of liars, you know? But in the midst of your trial and affliction, somebody may come and say, this painful moment is brief and temporary, relative and compared to the eternal glories God has for you. And you may be in that moment saying, there's no way what you're saying is true because it hurts so much now. But sorrow now, glory later. God is growing you. He's not doing this to you, he's doing this for you. I love what Isaiah says. Behold, he says to his people, I refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. God will try us. God will refine us, oftentimes through the affliction of trials. And I love what he does here. He talks about silver as a precious metal. What Peter does is he talks about gold. If you look in verse 7, our faith is more precious than gold. Precious to who? God and us. It's more precious than gold. That perishes though it is tested by fire. What he's saying is, look, if you take a lump of gold or silver and you heat it up hot enough, eventually the impurities will rise to the top, and then it's called dross, and then you can sweep off the impurities, and what you're left with as it cools back down is pure, refined gold or silver, more precious than when you started before. What God does is he adds a little heat, and through that heat, the impurities rise to the top so he can sweep off those impurities, and what's left is a more refined and purer faith than when he began. So what God sometimes does is he's scraping away our love of money, because and due and as a result of the trial of a lost job. Or he can be scraping away our tendency for impatience or our arrogance or our unforgiveness or whatever. He's scraping it off. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, our trials will ultimately increase our hope and enlarge in our faith and joy. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow. You're like, how is this even possible? But it's true. This is how God does it. Let me show you in Romans. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, speaking of salvation, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus that we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our salvation is one in which we currently stand in grace with hope as we forward-looking are rejoicing in the glory that awaits us. And so when you look at verse 7 in 1 Peter 1, he says that the whole reason why these tests come is to test the genuineness of your faith so God can refine you, and ultimately it's going to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. In other words, this is producing for you hope. Hope that through this test, you're going to get the joy of glory that awaits you. It's coming. Now, glory and joy go together, and I'm going to steal from next week's sermon. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him, Peter writes, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. And look at this. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. The outcome of our faith is being saved. And the idea of being saved is when you rejoice with joy at the glory that is coming. And so, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Because we know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit of God is poured into our hearts as he causes us to be born again as children of God and heirs of our inheritance of the glory to come. And as God does that, we are not put to shame. In fact, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we can even rejoice in our sufferings, because we know even our sufferings and trials are working for our good and his glory and ultimately our joy. Here's how Peter puts it to end and how I'll bring it home for us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Fiery trials shouldn't be strange. It's something God uses for our good and his glory. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. To what end, Peter? So that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, that is, let those who have fiery trials in their life according to the necessity God sees for our lives, let them entrust themselves, their souls, to a faithful Creator while doing good. Your trials are not a reason to lose hope, throw in the towel, and abandon God. Your trials, God deems necessary because he loves you so much, he wants your faith, which is there, to be refined and more pure so that its end result is greater joy because of greater glory. He is not doing this to you, but for you. And so, if we're in the midst of fiery trials, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice. We can do a comparative approach where we see the glories that await us and the sorrows and trials that we're currently in are not even worth comparing to what awaits. Or we could do the purposes of God approach where we can say, I know God has deemed this necessary and he's going to work it for my good. I know this will be brief, although painful, but I know he's refining me through this. And on the back end of this trial, I'll be more like Jesus with greater joy than if I didn't have it happen to me in the first place. We as elect exiles, we can rejoice in fiery trials. I know this is a heavy message, and I know this is not something you're leaving here leaping like deer and whatnot, but I'm just telling you, the kind of joy that I want us to embrace is a serious kind of joy. Life is hard. Let's not minimize that. Let's not pretend it's not. But at the same time, let's not pretend as though all there is sorrow and sadness. No, there's greater joys. We are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, afflicted and yet overflowing with joy. So Father, I pray that you would cause us to be these kinds of people who will admit readily and who are able to acknowledge truthfully that life is hard, but may you prevent us from ever becoming so self-indulgent that we prioritize the self and self-pity and self-reliance, but instead that we would learn the lesson of becoming more dependent on you. So cast our eyes off of ourselves and the transient things around us and onto the things which are unseen and eternal and that are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So God, would you cause us to be a joyful people who don't have to be naive about pain, but also that we are not the kind of people who think that our emotions are ultimate. The only thing ultimate is Jesus. And it just so happens that one of the things he promises is joy in emotion. God over our minds, minds over our hearts, and ultimately all will be redeemed when Jesus returns. So God, may we cast our eyes and our hearts and our hopes upon the new creation, where there's no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, where you will wipe away every tear. And until that day comes, Lord, guard us and protect us, and we'll thank you. For your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.